We're in our second week of Joel. We were with some family yesterday, and they asked me, they said, "Matt, what are you preaching?" And I said, "Well, we're working through the book of Joel." And their response was, "Oh, that's one of those books that's really hard to find. You have to use the front of the Bible in order to see what page number it is." And if that's you this morning, don't be ashamed if you need to ask somebody beside you where Joel is. We have Bibles up front if you don't have one. But Joel chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. Last few weeks, we've looked at this idea of repentance. We turned out of Lamentations talking about repentance. We entered into Joel chapter 1 talking about repentance. And we're going to see Joel chapter 2 almost like a play, right? There's something terrible that happens. Then it calls the people to repent. They are then restored and ultimately delivered. So as we look at this idea of repentance, we're going to take it a step farther. We're going to see what happens after we repent. We're going to see what God does to our lives and to our souls after we repent. This is the next step in the process of being back into a good and perfect relationship with Jesus. So as we begin this morning, let us pray, and we are going to get right into the text this morning. God, we love you. We thank you for allowing us to be here this morning, to worship you, to study your word. God, I don't believe it's an accident that you have me preaching this passage, because you know my heart and you restore our souls. And I also don't think it's an accident that each and every person is here this morning, because they also need the same message, that you restore our souls. So God, in the few short moments that we have together today, help us to rejoice in the fact that you don't just leave us down, but you pick us up and you draw us closer to yourself. So God, use these few moments in a powerful way in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think the first thing we're going to see here is found in verses 1 through 17, and that is an urgent call to all. It's an urgent call to all. I've shared with some of you before about one of my biggest fears in life. One of my biggest fears in life is oversleeping my alarm. That may sound silly to some of you, but it's real life for me. For some reason, it started early on in college, that it is a big fear of mine. One way that I try to stop from oversleeping is I end up setting multiple alarms, right? So if I wake up at 4 o'clock to go run, it's at 4 o'clock, it's at 4:03, it's at 4:07, and it's at like 4:15, like, and that one's like, "Hey, you're going to be late, get out of bed," right? But another result of being so fearful is that I can't just have the volume like halfway up. It has to go full blast because I'm such a heavy sleeper. But what I found out is that the Apple alarms aren't loud enough. So in turn, I had to download a new app. It's called Alarmy, and it has different sounds that are much more loud so I can hear it. But what happens when that alarm goes off, I certainly wake up. I wake up fearful every single morning. It's time to get up and go to war. It's not just like one of those lovely songs that goes off. It is terrifying every single morning, but it's the way that I have to get up. I think what we're going to see in the first few verses is that the nation of Israel is getting their wake-up call. They're getting their wake-up call in such a way that it's not like, "Hey, it's time to get up." They are sounding the alarm. It's time for them to wake up, not just physically, but to wake up spiritually. It's time to turn from their sins, repent, run back to God, and watch Him restore them. And when they do that, God will restore them and deliver them into His presence once again. We see that the day of the Lord is coming, and he uses it as a sign of the locusts that are coming. We see that in verse 1. They say, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain." The day of the Lord is coming. This is a modern day air raid siren going off for the nation. This is a militaristic action that's happening. Except we know that it's not just a military sign of war, because look at where the siren is coming from. It's not coming from the city walls where a city official would be blowing the trumpet. It's coming from the holy mountain, which is Zion. This is the day of the Lord. And he continues and he says, "For the day of the Lord is coming, it's near, a day of darkness and gloom." This is often a sign of God's presence. And it's not like, yay, God's here. Like, this is a fearful day for the people. Because we continue on and they describe what it's like. He says it's a great and powerful people. Never before has anything like this been seen. Verse 3, fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes. What he's saying here is that he longs for the day of Eden, where the land was fertile, everything was green and beautiful, but as they look ahead of them, they see fire and destruction. And as they turn around to where they've been, they see a flame burning, continuing to destroy everything that they've built up, everything that they've worked on. It's all being destroyed. Verse 5, we begin to get this image of what it means or what it sounds like to have all these locusts come swarming in. Right? It's not like there's six or seven of them. There's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. They're coming, destruction is coming swiftly. It's like chariots. It sounds like chariots rumbling, leaping over the tops of the mountains. The people of Israel thought they were safe because of the way the mountains were positioned, that no army could really intrude their land. But what God is showing them is that it will happen. And it is happening. They top over the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble. And in verses 6 through 11, we continue to get this picture of what this army is like. They're moving swiftly. They're powerful. They're all working in unison. They begin to ascend into the city. They climb up the walls of the homes. They invade the people and they destroy everything in their path. It says in verse 8, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. Showing that this is a powerful army, that no one can escape this. It says they each march on their own way. They burst through the weapons, meaning that there is nothing that we can do to stop this impending judgment on the day of the Lord. We can't escape this. Our good works aren't good enough. How we think isn't good enough. What matters is our relationship with Jesus. The weapons that we form with our own hands never will be good enough to stop the enemy. They burst through the weapons. They leap upon the city. What happened was, and when Israel was going through this, a false prophet came into their city and basically told them this: you are God's chosen people, so just forget about how you act. It doesn't matter if you're good, it doesn't matter if you're bad, it doesn't matter if you're unfaithful, because no matter how you act, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, God will bless you. You're God's chosen people. So just do whatever you want. So they had this image in their head that they could act however they want, live however they want, do whatever they want. And this day of the Lord that they know about won't actually happen, because there's no way that God can punish those that he loves. Joel is showing them that this day of the Lord that's coming is real, and that our faithfulness to God matters. And we really do the same thing, don't we? We say whatever we want, we live however we want, we act however we want, we think whatever we want, because we know that we're saved through Jesus. And it's like we forget that faithfulness to God really does matter. And that's really why Jesus came in the first place. Because there is a desolation, there is a destruction coming our way. And there's no way for us to escape it, there's no way for us to outwork it. The only way is for Jesus to come, to sacrifice his life on the cross, to make a way for us to turn from the destruction in our lives and run back to Him. Run back to safety, to be forgiven and to be saved from this destruction that's coming over our land. So this is their wake-up call. He says, wake up, this is urgent. The day of the Lord is coming. It's time to repent. It's time to turn around. This first call that he had in verses 1 through 11 was that destruction was coming, but he changes tones here in verses 12 through 17, and this is the call to turn around and run back to God. He says, turn around and run back to God. You've seen the horror of God's dreadful day, and we've learned that there's nothing we can do to stop it. But he says, our only hope is God. We have one hope, and that's to return to God with all our heart. He says that in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. This is how we repent to God. We run to Him, not just with some of our repentance, not just with some of our heart, but with all of our heart, we run back to God. God is saying, repent and turn back to me, but this time don't just say it, but actually mean it this time. Because your words mean nothing unless your actions follow up with that. Say it with all your heart. Cry out to God for deliverance from this dreadful situation. And he doesn't just say, do it. He says, here's how to do it. He gives us the manual. Look at the first half of verse 13. He says, and rend your hearts and not your garments. What he's saying is when you repent, you work on your own heart, not just tear your clothing, because that's how they mourned in this century. They tore their garments. And he's saying, don't make repenting to God an outward spectacle. Your repentance to God is not to impress anybody else that you're turning and getting your life in order. That's between you and God. So he's saying, work on your own heart. Make this a private thing between you and God. You don't need to make this grand spectacle of you repenting from your sins. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. The how is by changing the heart and not the outward appearance. The whole point of repentance is not for everyone to see it, but rather for God to see it. When I'm repenting, we shouldn't care if other people see it. What we should care about is if God sees it. Because if other people see it and God knows that it's not genuine, what good does that do? Right? So he says, repent, but make sure God sees it, not everyone else. The how is rendering our hearts, but in the end of verse 13, we see the why. How do we repent? And then we see the why do we need to repent. He says, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's why we repent. Because of who God is. Because he's gracious, slow to anger, merciful, abounding in steadfast love. We talked about what that word abounding means in Lamentations, that it's never ending. It won't ever run dry. So he says, it doesn't matter if you repented yesterday and you've already messed up. It doesn't matter if you repented 37 times yesterday. Return back to me because the steadfast love of the Lord is never ending. And we get this phrase at the end of verse 13 and end of 14, and it says, and he relents over disaster. Who knows, verse 14, whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Who knows? Many people take this verse and make it a big theological spectacle. And they say, well, God doesn't know what's going to happen. He changes his mind. This word, who knows, is the same word that is used in the book of Jonah when God's trying to get the people of Nineveh to repent. And it's not a God doesn't know, it's will the people repent? And if they do, then God will restore them. It's the same phrase that implies God's sovereignty and also his freedom. We know that God has already pronounced judgment against the nation. And we can't assume that an act of repentance can change that. But yet here's the beautiful thing about the mercy of God, that God chooses to have mercy on those he has chosen to choose mercy on. that he's free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But still, the overall purpose of this section, of this verse, is not to argue over whether God changes his mind or not, which we've seen from Genesis to Revelation, story after story of story, that God has a plan and that plan doesn't change and that God can't change his mind. But the purpose of this action was for true repentance. God really does desire for us to be back into a right relationship with him. Joel here, in these few verses, is issuing a call to faith, not in a doctrinal system, but in an intensely personal God. He's not saying follow this doctrinal system, this theological system, but follow an intensely personal God who knows our hearts. Then in verse 15, this is the second time the trumpet has been blown. No longer is it for military reasons, but this time it's for worship. Now the trumpet being blown is religious. This is a call to worship. It says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. What we see here is that this is not a modern-day Baptist worship experience, right? Where we're all guilty of this, where we got the hands in the pockets, right? I was doing it this morning, and you get one hand just kind of singing away, or like, this is my favorite song. Like, this is a plea of desperation for God to relent on this disaster that's coming. This is a plea for God to relent and bring his deliverance. This was a special called meeting that we can see. Called by the priests, called by the elders, and he says no one, for whatever reason, is exempt from coming to this worship experience. Because we need all hands on deck to plea with God to deliver his people. We kind of get left in this cliffhanger. Will God relent of his people? How is God going to respond to this worship experience, this plea for desperation? And that's where I think we see in the back half of our scripture this morning, in verses 18 through 32, that God responds. God responds. And he responds in two ways, really. First, God responds in restoration. He responds in restoration. The people repent. And we see in verse 18 that God becomes jealous for his land. This is God's holy zeal for his land, for his people. The restoration takes place by God responding to his people, and this is not an emotional response. This is a concrete response of what God is going to do. What the land has lost, being their land, being their food, being their homes, is now being restored. And we learn in this section that what it's being restored to is it's being fully restored. He says, you will lack nothing. We also learn in John chapter 3, when Jesus begins to talk about the water, he says, you will never thirst again. It's the well that won't run dry. So while God restores us, our land, we learn that it's Jesus only that restores the thirst of our hearts. That it's only Jesus can do that. So when we repent, we are restored to a living water that can't and won't run dry. What a beautiful picture that is. In verse 21, we get this phrase of fear not. It's repeated several times in verses 21, 22. This is a calming phrase, fear not, that relieves the tension in a troubling time. When we feel like we are going through these desperate times, how comforting is it for a voice that you trust, that you love, to tell you not to fear? To tell you that it's going to be okay. But he gives us an action. He says, fear not, but be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done great things. What has the Lord done? He's restored the land and his people. He heard their cries. He heard their pleas, and he restored his people. Verse 23 tells us that joy and gladness are restored within the people. When once sorrow filled their hearts, now joy and gladness ensues. It says, for he has given early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the abundant rain. And Joel here reminds his people that in the midst of God restoring them, they must remember that it was God alone doing the act. We see that because in verse 26, it says that they will praise God. They won't praise their actions. They won't praise their own doing. They will praise God as a result of what has happened to their people. They will remember his name. There's no one else that could have done that. And the same is true for restoration in our lives. But I think what's happened so often is that we think we can work ourselves out of the situation. Whatever situation has got us in a bad place with God, we think that we can dig ourselves out of the hole. Have you guys ever been to coffee or lunch or any type of situation that you have to pay for something with a friend? And you're going through the line, and you get to the cashier, and your friend goes, "Forgot my wallet. Are you okay if you get this tab, and I'll get you next time?" Have you ever been there? Maybe that's you. I've been there. I forgot my wallet a few times. And then it happens again. And your friend is like, "I just forgot my wallet again. I don't have any cash on me. I'll get you next time." You're like, "What is up with this guy? Why can't he remember his wallet?" And it happens again. "I'll get you next time." And it happens again. "I'll get you next time." You get the picture. It just keeps going and going and going. And you're being gracious, like, "Yeah, I'll pay for you, but like sometimes this has to stop. Like, bring your wallet." I think what happens so often when we think about God restoring our lives, we are the people that forget our wallet and say, "God, I'll get you next time." That we think God has just brought us out of this desperate situation and we just weren't strong enough to get ourselves out. Like, "Yeah, you know what? I'll give up this time. God, you can restore me, but next time, I got you. I'll dig myself out of the hole. I don't need you anymore. Restore me this one time. Next time I'll fall, I'll get myself back up." That's not the point of God restoring us. It's not that he restores us because we're so weak in that one moment that we can't help ourselves. We never are able to help ourselves. We're never able to outwork the restoration that God can do in our hearts. The point is that we're faithful to God and that we admit that we are never strong enough at any moment to bring ourselves back into a right relationship with Jesus. But so often we say, "God, I'll just get you next time. Like, you just caught me in a bad season." In reality, every season is a bad season. And we need the gracious love of God, right? We learned about it earlier, the steadfast love, the mercy of God, the graciousness of God in our lives. While he helped us this time, we'll handle it next time, God. And we need to admit to God, "You're right, we didn't handle it this time. And next time, we won't handle it any better. That's why we need you, God." But something beautiful happens that when he restores us and we admit that we can't do this on our own, when God restores us, we fall into a deeper love and communion with who God is. Our response shouldn't be, "I got you next time." Our response should be a worshipful experience of who God is. We should all act as if that we are restored from God and that it is his own doing. As I've studied and thought through this text all week, this thought has stuck with me all week. And it's really a question. What would it look like if we all lived like we were truly restored back to Jesus? What would our lives look like? How would our worship experience change? How would our private time with God change? How would our relationships with others change? How would we treat the way we treat others change? But so often we don't act like we're restored to Jesus. That's my heart too. How would the way we treat our city change? How would we treat the people in need? How would that change? If the gospel truly does restore us into a right relationship with Jesus, we have to live that out. It's not an optional call, it's a mandatory call. And in verse 27, we learn that when all this happens, when God restores us, it leaves no doubt in our mind that it's God who did it. He says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. No one else restored you. No one else brought you out of this. It is God alone." God responded in restoration, and in the final few verses, I want us to see that God responds in deliverance. He responded in restoration. He restored his people. Where does he take them? He delivers them. We learn in verses 28 through 32 that God will pour out his Spirit. The question is how can God change someone who's been so rebellious, so sinful? They repented, they restored. He will teach them by his Spirit. It says he will pour out his Spirit. He will give it to his people. He will teach them. He will guide them. He will lovingly care for them. The Spirit of God leads the people to obey, points people towards a new obedience to Jesus. These verses tell us that it's poured out to all believers. This is the power of God that's being poured out to you and me if we believe in Jesus. It's the blessing of God. And here's what's cool. It's the same exact Spirit that worked at creation and created the world. It's the same Spirit that brought the Israelites out of Egypt when they were in captivity. It's the same Spirit that brought Jesus through the wilderness after 40 days, and it's the same Spirit that brought him and was there with him on the cross when he died for our sins. And he says, this Spirit is poured into you. We are delivered the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that we get, and it gives us fellowship with God. And he says, all of this happens. And we get this wonderful promise in verse 32 that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Doesn't matter your past, how many times you've messed up, how many times you've failed. He says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that we will be saved. That's why we're here today. That's why we gather, to see God do miraculous things in each of our hearts. And if that's you today, that you've never said yes to Jesus, I want to encourage you that today is your day. That you call on the name of the Lord, you believe what Jesus has done on the cross is for you, and that he can restore you, you will be saved. One of the best times of the year for me is early fall and early spring, because the trees, the seasons, everything is being restored, right? You think about winter, it's this dreadful time, it's dark by like 5 o'clock, it's not much fun. There's ice on the ground. Everything begins to melt away, though. As the temperatures rise, things begin to melt, and the flowers start to blossom, and things begin to change. Maybe this season feels for you like a long winter. Maybe it feels like a long summer where everything just dried up. Everything just feels dead. And you're waiting for the season to change where God restores you and brings everything back to life. I want to encourage you to remember what we've learned this morning, that our God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. That we can be refreshed and renewed by Jesus. and that no matter what season we're in, we can rest in who God is. So whether you're in a season of spring where everything is great, God's blessing you, you're in a great season, or you are in the dead of winter and you're pleading God to get out, I just want to encourage you, God wants to do something incredible with your life. And it's our responsibility to repent and to return to God and watch Him restore us. It may not be immediate, it may not be as quickly as we thought it would be, but there's a promise that He will do it. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't stopped loving you. He hasn't stopped forgiving you. That is our God, merciful, slow to anger. Let's pray.